All right, welcome to our last Bible Bee study for this year's upcoming national event, which is going to be taking place very soon. We're in a final study in John chapter 12. Remember, we split John 12 into two studies. Last time we did the first 24 verses, and for today we'll cover the rest of the chapter, verses 25 through 50. We're going to break that into two sections for our study. The first section will be verses 25 through 34, and I'm calling that the Father glorified and the Son lifted up. The Father glorified and the Son lifted up. And then we will look at verses 35 through 50. We'll call that belief and unbelief. All right, and for as with each one of our studies, I won't be reading the entire text, trusting that you have already many times read chapter 12 in your preparations. So let's dig right in. The setting for this second half of John 12 is the same as the first half, of course. The scene hasn't shifted. The circumstance hasn't changed. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. They're there for the upcoming Passover feast, and they're there for something more than just the Passover that Jesus is fully aware of, and it's only beginning to dawn on his disciples, and certainly the crowds did not understand this, but he was entering into now where we're beginning the final week of the life and ministry of Jesus just before he dies on the cross. So we're in the final week event, and Jesus in this section is still speaking to his disciples as verse 25 begins. The two disciples in particular that he's speaking to are Andrew and Philip. Remember in verses 20 and 21, there were some Gentiles, some Greeks that sought Jesus out there at the gathering for the Passover feast. And Jesus was approached by both Andrew and Philip with this question about whether he wanted to meet with these Gentiles. And so Jesus at this point, as the second half of the chapter begins, is still speaking to his disciples. And because he's speaking to his disciples, we are meant to understand that this is discipleship instruction. So while he's speaking to those two, he's really speaking to all disciples, all those who believe in him, all of those who follow him. Now, what we saw in the very last part of the previous section is that Jesus began to speak about his own death. But he wasn't speaking directly. He was speaking what we call indirectly, meaning he's not just saying, I'm going to die. It's going to happen at the end of this week. I'm going to be put on a cross. He's speaking indirectly by referring to his upcoming death on the cross using what we call a word picture or a metaphor, where he is using some example from the world around them to drive the point home to their understanding and to their hearts about his upcoming death, and not just the fact of his death, but what his death is going to mean. So the word picture that he uses, remember, is from farming. He uses the word picture of a single grain of wheat, and he's comparing himself to that grain of wheat. Now, we studied this last time, but just as a brief reminder, he is identifying himself symbolically as a single grain of wheat. And he says that grain of wheat, if it is not planted in the ground, it will forever remain alone. But when it is planted in the ground, that grain of wheat dies as a single grain of wheat in order to come back to life in sprouting and producing an entire wheat plant. And that entire wheat plant will produce a harvest of many grains of wheat. This is Jesus describing the great plan of salvation in a very simple and practical word picture from farming. The idea is that if Jesus did not die on the cross, then he would have been alone forever with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But his desire is to share fellowship with those that he would save. In order to save us, though, he would have to die on the cross for our sins. But in dying on the cross for our sins, he will also rise from the dead, and the result of his death and his resurrection will produce many who will believe in what he has accomplished and will therefore be privileged to spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So now Jesus is speaking about all of this, and at the beginning of our section now, verse 25, Jesus is still speaking about the death principle, but now he shifts his attention from his death to our death. He shifts his attention from talking about his death to talking about our deaths. Now, in this circumstance, what he's now identifying is what we call a discipleship principle. It's really important that we stay focused because this is an important point. All right? A discipleship principle. This is something that is meant to instruct all of us about our walk with the Lord and our following the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus, and if you follow the Lord and identify yourself as a disciple of his, this principle is speaking to your relationship with the Lord. He says this: whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All right, so what is Jesus talking about here? He is using the example of his own death on the cross to speak to us about our death. But he's not talking here about our physical death at the end of our life in this world. He's talking about a spiritual death that every true disciple of the Lord must experience. It's the death that Jesus describes elsewhere as the death of self-denial. The death of taking up our own cross, not to save ourselves, but our cross of self-denial in order to follow him as a true disciple of his. Now let's link that with a passage in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Let me read this for you. Matthew 16 verses 24 and 25. Jesus, in teaching his disciples and in another moment, said this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what Jesus is speaking there in the Gospel of Matthew is the same principle that Jesus is now speaking to his disciples in John 12, verse 25. It is the principle that all true disciples of the Lord must take up their own cross, just like Jesus took up his cross. Now, there's an important difference between the cross of Jesus and the cross that we take up. The difference is Jesus died on his cross not just to deny himself, but in order to save us. When we take up our cross, we are not saving ourselves, nor are we saving anyone else. But we're taking up our cross in order to deny ourselves, meaning to choose to live the way that the Lord calls us to live, not the way we would naturally choose to live on our own. It is choosing to follow Jesus rather than follow ourselves. It's choosing to put him in charge of our lives rather than to keep control and be in charge of our own lives. The point that Jesus is making is every true disciple must go through this same experience of taking up their cross. The cross was a symbol of death. And so when we deny ourselves, Jesus is teaching that it's like dying. It's going to be that difficult to deny yourself to truly follow Jesus. It's like experiencing death because you're dying to being in control and in charge of your own life. Now, when he speaks about everyone who loves his life, or whoever loves his life, loving your life is valuing your natural life in this world rather than following Christ. Meaning, I love having my life the way I want it and being in control and in charge of the way my life is meant to go. I'm in charge. I love being in charge. Jesus is saying everyone who loves his life in this way will lose it. Meaning you can't maintain control of your own life, even if you think you can. At the end, you will discover that if you lived your life for yourself, on your own terms, in charge and in control of your own life, your life will have been a completely wasted life. And at the end of your life, you will discover that you have lost all the meaning and significance of your life that you lived only for yourself. Now, he goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hating your life in this world is recognizing that the life that you live in this world without following Jesus is no real life at all. There's no life worth living in this world unless you believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and live according to what he says our life should be about. And so hating your life in this world is coming to that realization that the only life worth living is a life of following the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you come to that recognition that the only life worth living is a life following Jesus, that even though you are sacrificing what you would have chosen for yourself, you will keep your life, not just now in this world, but for all of eternity. Because a life that follows the Lord, a life that serves the Lord, a life that honors the Lord, is a life that will have meaning and significance, not just for the number of years you have here in this world, but at the end of your life, when you stand before the Lord, you'll discover that a life lived serving him will have significance for all of eternity. It has eternal value, not just temporary value. Now, this is a requirement for all true believers, all true followers in the Lord. The requirement of self-denial, taking up your cross and following Jesus. And that means a life of serving the Lord. He says in verse 26, excuse me, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This tells us that the Christian life is a life of service, number one. The disciple's life is a life of service. And that serving the Lord equals following the Lord. Now, the importance of this is, it is possible to serve the Lord without following the Lord. Now, that may not make sense to you at first consideration, but it's a very important principle. It is possible to serve the Lord without following the Lord. There are examples, for instance, throughout Scripture, where the Lord caused those that did not even believe in him to serve his purpose by making choices and doing things that serve the greater purpose of the Lord. But they didn't even know the Lord, and they certainly weren't following the Lord. So it is possible to do the things that you're supposed to do by serving the Lord, but not really in your heart and with your life be following him. So what Jesus wants us to understand when he says these words, if anyone serves me, and it's a good thing to serve the Lord, it's a good thing to want to serve him, you must also, if you're a true disciple, follow him. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It literally is using a word picture to describe that Jesus is walking in a specific direction. And to follow him is literally to keep your eyes on him and to walk right behind him, to follow in his footsteps. But what this means is that true service to the Lord by a true disciple of the Lord is to become more like Jesus, to follow his example, to not just do the things of service, the acts of service, but as you are serving the Lord, the Lord's purpose in saving you and making you his disciple is to make you change and become more like him by following his example. And so serving the Lord is doing two things. It is doing the things that please the Lord. That's the practical acts of service. But it's also in our hearts changing to become more like him by following his example. Now, Jesus then encourages those that do follow him, because remember, we've already identified there is a high cost to being a follower of the Lord. The cost is, in order to follow him, we must take up our cross and follow in his footsteps. So, at this point, knowing that there's a high cost, it is only natural for those that are called to follow the Lord to hesitate about following him, because there is such a great cost to following him. So, at this point, Jesus stops and also encourages the hearts of his disciples so that they will be motivated to follow him and to serve him. He gives two very encouraging promises to all true disciples of his at this point. The two promises are, where I am, there will my servant be also. That's promise number one. Second promise, the Father will honor him. So let's talk about the first promise. Where I am, there will my servant be also. This is a promise that the Lord will be present with all true disciples. And it's not just that the Lord will be present with them. He has reserved a place with him so that we will be brought to where he is. And of course, where he is, he's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. Pardon my voice, it's getting a little rough. He will be sitting, he is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. And so when he promises that we will be with him, it's a promise that we will be in heaven where he is. Second promise, the Father will honor him. This is revealing to true disciples that God the Father values all who honor his Son. And since he values them, he also respects them. And God will, on the final day, honor everyone who in this life served his Son, honored his Son, and followed his Son. That means on the day of judgment, we have a great promise, not of a fearful anticipation of judgment, but being honored by God on the day of judgment if we believe in his Son and follow him now. Now, at this point in the passage, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. He started off by speaking about his own death. Then he shifted and started speaking to the disciples about their death as disciples of his. And now he shifts back to speaking about his own death. And he's talking about his soon coming death on the cross. They don't know at this point in the teaching that he is thinking about something that's going to happen in just a few days. But he knows that this week is going to end in his death on the cross. And so he says these words, "Now is my soul troubled." Now this is a very amazing statement, and it's one that it's easy for Christians to not fully understand. Jesus is the only person in all of human history that is at the same time fully God and fully human. You and I are fully human, but we will never be God. Jesus was God the Son, and then he incarnated and remained God the Son, but became a human being as well. And because he's God, it is difficult at times for Christians to understand that his soul could be troubled. But because he is a human being and went through the experiences that all human beings have, he can be troubled by those experiences, just like you and I are troubled by those experiences. We should be encouraged that Jesus went through experiences just like we do. He knows our experiences. He understands them because he has been through them himself. And so he says, my soul is troubled. The word troubled here means to be stirred up or agitated. To be stirred up or agitated. So the soul, the deepest part of Jesus, and I don't mean part, but that deepest aspect of who he is, that we all have a soul. We know that we don't just have a physical body. We don't just have a brain, but we have a soul that makes us alive. Jesus had a soul as well, and his soul was stirred up or agitated. Now, what was he agitated by? He was affected down deep in his soul by the consideration of his death on the cross. Now, why would he be troubled by the idea of his death on the cross? Because that, as we're going to see in just a few moments later in the chapter here, that is exactly why he came to this world. It's exactly why he was born as a human being. He was born in order to die on the cross for our sins. So why would he be troubled by it? Well, first, there's two reasons. First, he was troubled by understanding the awful reality of death by crucifixion. This was the single most horrible way that a person could die in the ancient world. And he knew exactly how difficult it was going to be to undergo the experience of crucifixion. He was committed to going through with his death on the cross, but at the same time, he was troubled by understanding how painful and how difficult this was going to be for him. Second, he was also troubled by something additional to his physical death, and that is, he knew that he was going to bear a special burden to the cross in his death experience. A burden that no other human being had ever borne or will ever bear in their death experience. That is the burden of carrying the weight of our sins in his body on the cross. So he is going to be burdened by the weight of our sins, and he is going to die the most horrible death. This is why his soul was troubled. Now at this point, for our sake, he says to his disciples, what shall I say? And what he's doing here is he's saying, as I'm thinking about the death that's facing me, how should I react in that consideration of this death and this burden that I'm going to carry? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? What he's referring to here is that he had options before he actually committed finally to die on the cross. He could have chosen to avoid dying on the cross for our sins. He didn't deserve to die, and because he didn't deserve to die, if at any moment before he was actually crucified, if he had asked God the Father to save him from death on the cross, God the Father would have answered his prayer and kept him from being arrested and crucified. Remember the account in Matthew 26, verse 53, when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as all of the guards approached him to arrest him, his disciples wanted to defend him. And remember, he said to his disciples, if I wanted to right now, I could pray and my Father would send legions of angels from heaven to defend me in this circumstance. And there's no way those soldiers could arrest me. The point being that he had the option of being rescued from this circumstance. This is important for us to understand because it emphasizes that Jesus chose to sacrifice himself for us. He wasn't forced to do so, but it was the only way to save us. And so he chose to go to the cross for us. Then he adds this line, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now remember, we saw in our study last week when he refers to this hour, he's not talking about literally the hour when he was speaking. He's talking about the soon coming hour of his crucifixion. It will be within a week's time that he's going to die on the cross. So now he's referring to that hour when he will actually be crucified. And he's saying, for this purpose, I've come to this moment, this time in my life, where I will be crucified. His point is, his entire life was aimed at this planned conclusion. According to the purpose of God, according to the mission that God the Father had given to God the Son, this was the only way his life could end and actually fulfill and accomplish the mission and the plan of salvation. Let's link that with this passage from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In that passage, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the crowds that assembled and revealed that Jesus was crucified according to a planned and sovereign purpose of God. Meaning that even though those that arrested him and those that crucified him thought they were carrying out their own plan, that there was a deeper and hidden plan of God in the event of the death of Jesus. That this was not accidental and it was not circumstantial. It was that God himself, from as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, from before the foundation of the world, even before God created the world, he had planned this moment in history as the most important moment in all of history. That this was how the plan of salvation would be accomplished. And it's only by Jesus sacrificing himself and choosing the death that he had to die on the cross for our sake that the plan would actually be accomplished. The point of this is that the number one life purpose of Jesus was to die on the cross for our sins. Now, while he's speaking to his disciples, and as he mentions this great plan of God and salvation, he stops right in the middle of speaking to his disciples, and he turns his attention heavenward. He's been speaking horizontally to his disciples. Now he turns his attention vertically to his heavenly Father, and he begins to pray. Now, there are times when Jesus prays that he leaves everyone else and he goes by himself and he prays in secret and in private, just like we often should. But there are times when Jesus on purpose prays in front of other people so that they can hear him pray and learn about what he is praying for. And here in this prayer, it's a very short prayer, but a very, very important one. Jesus prays for God the Father to glorify his own name. Now, what does glorify mean? It means to cause your name to be magnified in the eyes of other people who are looking at you. Cause your name to be exalted and recognized as being the greatest name that there is. And so Jesus, as he's speaking about his own death on the cross, stops and prays for God the Father to bring more glory to his own name. Now, he does it at that moment because he is linking his death on the cross with the glory of God. He is saying that when he dies on the cross, his heart's desire is that his heavenly Father would be glorified by his sacrifice on the cross. And his point is that the Father's name is going to be most glorified by the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. Now, the Father at that point, because Jesus has just prayed, the Father responds to the prayer of Jesus. And he does so in a way that everyone who was there present as Jesus was praying heard it and knew something amazing was happening. What John tells us at this point is that a voice came from heaven. Now, this isn't just some random voice. And what I mean by that is there is more than one voice in heaven. What voice is there in heaven besides the main voice we would anticipate? The main voice we would anticipate being in heaven is the voice of God himself. But there are also angels in heaven, and it's possible that they could have been hearing a voice of an angel or the voice of God. But we're told that the voice came from heaven, and what that means is the people heard the voice that spoke from heaven. And in this case, the voice that spoke from heaven is the voice of God the Father himself. So God the Father, as Jesus prayed in front of his disciples and in front of the crowd that's listening in, as we'll see in a moment, there's a crowd there, and he's speaking directly to his disciples. We're in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. There's a lot of people that are listening to this circumstance. Jesus prays for God the Father to glorify his name. And God the Father speaks directly to God the Son so that other people can hear what he has to say. Now, let me link that with the passage from the Gospel of Matthew again. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. That's the circumstance of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. It was the voice of God the Father proclaiming that Jesus was his beloved Son and he was well pleased with Jesus. This is the same voice now in John 12, and God the Father is speaking out loud in an audible way so that not just Jesus hears it, but the disciples hear it and the crowd hears it. What does the voice say? God the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." It refers to, as God is speaking here, his own name. Remember, that's what Jesus had prayed for, that the name of God the Father would be glorified. So God answers and says, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name again." Now, this is two important points. The first point is, I have already glorified my name. What does God the Father mean by that? This is what we call the Father's testimony concerning his Son. He is describing that the life and ministry of Jesus up until this point has already brought God the Father great glory. God the Son, as a human being, lived a perfect and sinless and obedient life. In his sinlessness, And in his perfect obedience and submission to the Father's will, Jesus had fully glorified God the Father. Yet there was one additional level of glory that remained for Jesus to bring to the name of God. So, first the Father testifies, everything you've done in your life up until this point has brought me glory. But the Father promises that he is going to bring even greater glory to his own name in the future. How will he do that? This is the Father's declaration that when Jesus dies his sacrificial death on the cross, that will be the ultimate expression of glory for his name. Now, at this point, the crowd, having heard the voice of God the Father speaking about his Son, mistakes the voice of God for something else. There are different people in the crowd, and they each hear a different thing from their perspective. One part of the crowd thinks that when God the Father spoke, that they were just hearing thunder. Now, every one of us have heard thunder before, right? Anybody here has never heard thunder? So we've all heard thunder. Why in the world would the crowd think, as God was speaking, that what they were actually hearing is thunder? The point is, when God spoke, it wasn't, in this case, a quiet voice. This was a loud, booming voice from heaven. And it was so powerful that it sounded to the ears of those who were not discerning as if they were hearing thunder, you know, crackling in the heavens. That's how powerful the voice of God was on that day. Others in the crowd recognized that it was actually a voice and that someone was actually speaking words. It wasn't just thunder sounds, but it was a voice speaking actual words. But because it was so powerful, they thought it couldn't possibly be God. It must be an angel from heaven speaking. But we understand this was the voice of God the Father himself speaking. Now, Jesus has been at this point speaking to his disciples. And then, remember, he shifted his attention and spoke to God the Father. Now, he shifts his attention back to speaking, but he's not speaking just to his disciples now. Now, he's speaking to the entire crowd that's gathered around and has been listening in to this conversation. And he declares to the crowd the purpose of his soon coming death on the cross. This is what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, this is a very easy to misunderstand statement. When we speak about the judgment of this world, we can refer to one of two things. We can refer to a judgment in history, or we can refer to the judgment at the end of history. The judgment at the end of history is connected to the second coming of Christ. And that is what we call the final judgment. When at the end of history, Jesus will sit on the throne of God and he will judge every person that has ever lived in all of human history. And he will also even judge angels. But he is not referring here to the final judgment at the end of history. He's referring to a judgment that occurs in history. And this judgment is connected to his death on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross is a saving death for us who believe. But it is also a death of judgment in which God is displaying his judgment upon human sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it reveals God's attitude toward sin. Because otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He could have just shown up. He could have just said, here's how you get saved, just believe in me, and he could have gone directly back to heaven. He has to die in order for us to be saved, which proves how serious our sins really are and reveals God's attitude toward human sin. So when he says, now is the judgment of this world, he's referring to God's judgment upon human sin in the death of Jesus on the cross. Second statement Jesus makes, speaking to the crowd about his death that's coming up, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, this is another passage, another saying of Jesus that's easy to misunderstand. When I tell you God is the ruler of this world, am I saying a true statement or a false statement? I am saying a true statement. But Jesus is talking about the ruler of this world being cast out, and he clearly could not be describing God as the ruler of this world in this verse, because God will never be cast out. God is God. He is all powerful. No one can, no one ever will cast him out. So, who is Jesus referring to here? He's not talking about God the Father. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. And he is describing Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, there are two passages later in the Gospel of John that you need to link to this. John 14:30 and John 16:11. I'll let you look those up in your own time. But these are parallel passages in which Jesus is also referring to Satan using similar language. Satan is the ruler of this world, is what Jesus is saying. What does he mean by that? And in what sense is Satan the ruler of this world? Because God is also called the ruler of this world. So which is it and in what way? Well, there are, and we've talked about this before, I believe, in, as part of our study, but let me remind you. The Bible uses the word world in three different ways. Three different ways. And it's important to understand which way is being used when we see this word world. The first way is the world can refer to planet Earth. So when we talk about this world, we could be talking about the physical planet that we live on, planet Earth. Is Jesus referring to Satan as the ruler of planet Earth? And the answer is no. God and only God is the ruler of planet Earth. He's the ruler of the entire universe. He's the ruler of all creation. And that certainly includes planet Earth. The second way world is used is the world as people who live in the world. The human race. The population of planet Earth. So, is Jesus referring to Satan as the ruler of the human race and the population of planet Earth? Not really. It is true that Satan, in a sense, rules over people, but he doesn't rule over all people. He doesn't rule over those who believe in the Lord and follow the Lord and are identified by the Lord as his children and his family. Only God rules over his children, his people, his followers, and his family. So he's not referring to Satan as the ruler of the planet or the ruler of all of mankind. There's a third way, though, that the word world is used, and that is the world as a system in rebellion against God's authority because of sin. The world is a system, an organized system of rebellion against God's authority because of sin. It's in that third sense that Satan was identified by Jesus as the ruler of the world. This organized system of rebellion against God, meaning all who live in sin are in a sense under the authority and leadership of Satan because he is in charge of those who have rebelled against God's authority, and he is influencing them to also rebel against God's authority. Now, Jesus says this, now that we understand what he means by ruler of this world, he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is not literally that moment that he was speaking, but it's the same as the hour that he was referring to earlier in the passage. Now refers to his death on the cross. So the point that Jesus is making is when he is crucified, it's going to affect those who believe in him by saving them, but it's also going to have an amazing and powerful effect on Satan. Now, most Christians do not understand this principle, but it's important for us to understand this principle. The cross doesn't just affect believers, it also affects Satan. Now, at the cross of Jesus, the ruler of this world in rebellion against God will be cast out. Cast out of what? Well, earlier, before the moment of the cross, Satan had been cast out of heaven. But this is not referring to him being cast out of heaven. This is referring to him being cast out of his position of authority. Being driven out, literally, the word cast out means to be driven out, meaning forced out. He doesn't want to give up his authority and influence, but he's being forced to relinquish his authority and his influence by the power of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. This simply means that once Jesus dies on the cross, Satan will not have the same kind of influence to keep people in darkness and deception as he did before Jesus died on the cross. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, there will be many people who will come to see the light and understand the gospel and who will be saved by it. And then, so that they don't misunderstand, Jesus refers to his death when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Lifted up is just a practical and simple way to describe his coming death on the cross. Because in crucifixion, the person was nailed to the cross, but then the cross was lifted up into position, so that they hung there above the earth, lifted up from the earth as they hung on the cross. So Jesus is clearly referring to his death on the cross, and he says that when he dies on the cross, this is what's going to happen afterwards. He will draw all people to himself. Now, this is the principle, and Jesus is describing this principle for us, of how people are saved by the death of Jesus on the cross. They'll be saved by being drawn to him. This word, and you may have heard me teach on this before, but it's important to rehearse it here. It's a special word in the original language. Draw literally means to drag. Now, something that's being dragged is having a greater power exerted on it to pull it from one place to another place. This word is used to describe how people fished in those days when they threw a net into the sea and captured fish and dragged them into the boat. The fish didn't want to leave the sea. They don't want to come into the boat to be eaten by people, but they're being dragged into the boat whether they want to be in the boat or not. It's also used, the same word, draw and drag, is used to describe drawing water from a well. The person that lowers the bucket down into the well on a rope gets water in the bucket and then drags the bucket up to the top of the well. The water doesn't want to leave the well. It's not asking to leave the well. It's the person that's drawing it that decides, "I want that water." And they exert a greater power than the force of gravity that keeps it in the well. And that's how the water gets from the well up to the person. Now, those examples are what Jesus means when he says, when he dies on the cross, this is how people will be saved following his death on the cross. He will drag them through the power and influence of the gospel message of his death on the cross. He will overwhelm their natural resistance to come to him. We all have a natural resistance to come to the Lord. That natural resistance is what we call sin and rebellion. And he will overwhelm our natural resistance by pulling us with his greater power, the power of the Holy Spirit, through the message of the cross. He will draw us to become his believers and his followers. Now, one last detail from this verse that's very easy to misunderstand, and it's important to clarify. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw or drag all people to myself. Does this mean that after Jesus dies on the cross, everybody will be saved? Because he says he's going to draw and drag all people to himself. Will every person be saved after he dies on the cross? The answer is no, of course not. He is not describing every person being saved when he uses the phrase all people. All people is describing how Jesus' death on the cross is meant to save some from every group of people in the world. Now, in the Jewish perspective, in those days, there were only two groups of people in the world. There were the Jewish people, who had a special covenant relationship with the Lord, and then there were the Greeks, or the Gentiles, those that had no covenant relationship with the Lord. And in their minds, the Messiah was coming only to save the Jewish people. And so Jesus is now speaking to a Jewish crowd, and he is revealing, when I die on the cross, it's not just for the Jews. My death on the cross is going to be for the Greeks, for the Gentiles as well. And I will draw all people, both Jews and Greeks, to myself. Now, we know later from the book of Revelation, the Lord's testimony through the Apostle John is that around the throne of God, there will be saved people from every tribe, from every language, from every people group, and from every nation. So this is the proof that what Jesus said that day came true. That once he dies on the cross, he will draw to salvation people from every group. Now the crowd responded to his declarations. They don't really fully understand what he's talking about. This is, of course, common as Jesus was teaching. It in order to really understand the things that Jesus teaches, you need to be filled with his Spirit. And these people were not filled with his Spirit, and so they were somewhat confused about what he was saying. And they answer him in this way. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. The Christ is the Greek way of saying the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that God has sent to become the king and to save his people. So we've heard from the law. They're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Well, where did they hear this? There are many passages throughout God's word that promise that when the Messiah comes, and prophesy that when the Messiah comes, his life and his ministry will be an enduring ministry and life and kingdom forever and ever and ever. So they're confused. They know he's talking about his death. And they're thinking, if you're going to die, how can you endure forever and ever and ever? That doesn't make sense to us. Now, let me give you one example from the Old Testament of where they would have gotten this kind of idea. There are many, but I'll just give you one example. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is one of the famous prophecies of Isaiah, in which he promises that the Messiah's reign will last forever and ever. And so they're confused, and then they go on to say, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Meaning, how can you say that the Messiah is going to die on a cross? That doesn't make sense to us, because the Messiah is supposed to sit on a throne and rule. He's not supposed to die. They don't understand that the Messiah in the mission of God was to do both. But he must die first on the cross, then only after his death and resurrection will he sit on his throne. But they did not get that. And then they ask one last question, who is this Son of Man? They are referring to the Messiah. The Son of Man was an Old Testament description of the Messiah. And so they know he's talking about the Son of Man, but he's also saying he's going to die. So they're at this point thinking, well, if you're going to die, then that means the Messiah must be someone else, because the Messiah is going to lead us to victory. He's not going to die. So this just exposes that they really don't get what he is teaching them. All right, last section, verses 35 through 50, what we're calling belief and unbelief. All right, let's go through, and this is a sequence of statements or declarations that Jesus makes in order to explain why it is they're confused, why it is they won't end up believing in him. And he wants those that truly do understand and truly do believe, why it is that some people believe and some people never will believe in Jesus. That's why we're calling this section belief and unbelief. So those that are saved will believe, and those that do not believe will never be saved. But Jesus is going to explain how this works from God's perspective, not just ours. First, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. He's referring to himself, and he's describing himself as the light. This should be linked by us back to the very first chapter of our study, John chapter 1, where Jesus refers to himself in verse 9 in chapter 1, verse 9, as the light of the world. John got that idea to call Jesus the light of the world because of these kinds of statements that Jesus made about himself. He is referring to himself here as the light. And he means this. As John later taught in the book of 1 John chapter 1, God is light. So Jesus has come from God as the Son of God in order to represent and reveal God to us. And so Jesus is the light from God that has entered this darkened spiritual world. So he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. What he means is, he's physically going to be present and revealing truth from God as the light of God until his death on the cross. And that's going to take place in just a handful of days. So it's only going to be a little while longer. Then he calls the crowds to walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The idea is, while he's with them, they're accountable to respond in the right way to him. And to respond in the right way to him is to believe in him and to follow him. If they do not believe in him, if they do not follow him, then there's going to be a great spiritual consequence. And the amount of understanding they have of the truth while he's been speaking to them, they're going to lose, because the darkness will once again overtake them. And they will lose whatever understanding they currently have as he's been speaking to them. Then he says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. The point here is that failure to follow Jesus equals walking in darkness. It's a word picture. We're talking about spiritual light versus spiritual darkness. And if we follow Jesus, we're following the light, which means we're walking in the light. If we turn around and no longer follow Jesus or disregard him and move away from him, we are moving away from the light. And when you're moving away from the light, you're moving into the darkness. So failure to follow Jesus is walking in darkness. And the result is, in every case without exception, spiritual blindness and ignorance. The further you move away from the light, the more darkened your understanding and your heart become. And Jesus then says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now remember, believing in the light means believing in Jesus, because Jesus is the light from God. And believing in Jesus, he reveals here, is how we become sons of the light. Sons of the light is just another way of referring to what we call the children of God. How do we become children of God? By believing in the one true Son of God. Now at this point, it says when Jesus said these things, basically he's finished his teaching. And remember, he's speaking there in these last few verses, not just to his disciples, but to the crowd. He then hid himself, it says. He departed and hid himself from them. Them is not his disciples. He didn't hide himself from his disciples. He hid himself from the crowd. The crowd represents at this point those that have heard the truth, but haven't believed the truth and have not been changed by the truth. He hides himself from them as an example of what's waiting for them because they have refused to follow him. So he's hiding himself to show how they are going to be disconnected from the light by rejecting Jesus and refusing to listen to his words and follow him and be saved. They are going to experience greater darkness. Now, John then adds this explanation of why they were going to be experiencing greater darkness. He says, though, this is John's description now, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, signs are referring to the miracles that he had done. Remember, he had done a number of miracles that we've already studied, but he had done many of them right in the city of Jerusalem. So though he had done so many miracles, they still did not believe in him. That word still is added to emphasize that if they had seen just one true miracle done by Jesus, that would have been enough reason to cause them to be accountable to believe in him as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Because only the Messiah and only the Son of God could do such a miracle. But he had not just done one miracle. He had done so many miracles. And yet they refused to believe in him. The point is, in every miracle Jesus had done, there was light from God on display through that miracle. And that light was revealing that Jesus was the true Son of God. But they closed their hearts and they closed their eyes and they refused to believe that he was the Son of God and the Messiah. The point of this is they had no excuse for their unbelief. God had given them so much reason to believe, and yet they refused to believe. And so they deserved whatever consequence was coming their way for refusing to believe in Jesus. Then at this point, John connects what's going on with the crowd in refusing to believe in Jesus with prophecies that the prophet Isaiah had spoken by the word of the Lord over 700 years before this time. And John says that Isaiah spoke those prophecies about the events that were happening at that moment in the life of Jesus. And that when those events happened that day, they were fulfilling the prophecies that Isaiah had made 700 years before this. The prophecies were, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? This is referring to God having sent a messenger to his people with a true message from God. Then, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is referring to Jesus as the true revelation of God. Jesus is being described here as the arm of God. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is only God's arm. But what it does mean is that the entrance of Jesus into the world is exactly as if God had stuck his arm into the world and with his own hand was doing these miracles. So the miracles of Jesus were the hand of God working through the ministry of Jesus. And then John adds, therefore, they could not believe. This is John's comment that explains why they did not believe. They did not believe because they could not believe. Now the question is, why could not the people believe? They could not believe because they turned their hearts away and they closed their eyes from the light that had been revealed in the miracles of Jesus. Because they disregarded the miracles, they could not believe in him as a Savior. The miracles are the proof that he's the true Savior. And if you won't accept the testimony of God in the miracles, you cannot accept that he is the Son of God and the true Messiah, and therefore you will not be saved. All right, then he refers to another prophecy from Isaiah, and this one is somewhat mysterious, and it's difficult and hard even for true believers at times to accept the point of this prophecy that Isaiah had given. The prophecy is this: he, and the he here is God, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is teaching us that God himself blinded and hardened those who did not believe and follow Jesus. The reason why the greater number of the crowd did not believe in him and follow him is because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, why would God do such a thing? This is what we call God's judgment upon their lives. They deserved to be blinded and hardened because they, in their hearts, disregarded the miracles that God had done through his Son. Therefore, his judgment upon them was, if you will not accept the evidence and the testimony that he is my true Son, I will see to it that you won't see anything clearly, and your hearts will only become harder and harder, and you will never believe, and you will never be saved. Now, this is God's judgment on display, but it's also God's sovereignty on display, meaning God is in charge, not the crowd, and not us, of the experience that we call salvation. Now, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I referred earlier to the fact that Isaiah prophesied these words, spoke these words by the Lord 700 years before the time of Jesus. But John is telling us that when Isaiah spoke these words, he was seen in advance by the Spirit of God, the coming of the Messiah. He saw the ministry of Jesus. God revealed it to him and showed it to him 700 years before. And he described it for us by the Spirit of God. Now, this comment is also added concerning the crowd's response. When he says these words in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What's going on here is that John wants us to understand, even though God has judged this crowd for rejecting Jesus as his son and as the Messiah, doesn't mean that no one in the crowd believed that he was the Messiah. He's saying some were ignorant, and in their unbelief they rejected him because they just didn't think he could be the Messiah. But some in the crowd actually did recognize him as the Messiah, but they refused to follow him as the Messiah. Now, this is an amazing thing. Some, even among the Jewish authorities, what he means by that is the religious leaders, some even among the Pharisees, some even among the priests, did recognize that he must be the Messiah. Remember from the conversation of Nicodemus back in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "We, the religious leaders, know that you are a man sent from God, because only a man sent from God could do the miracles that you're doing." So some of the religious leaders knew he was the Messiah, but they refused to follow him. Why? Not out of unbelief, but out of fear. They were afraid of their fellow leaders, because their fellow leaders had decided whoever says Jesus is the Messiah will lose their access to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was where the Jewish people would meet and worship God. It would be like for us being kicked out of church and being told by the pastor of the church and the elders of the church, "You can't ever come back to church anymore if you're going to say that you believe in this man." And so they were afraid of losing their place in the synagogue. Even though they knew he must be the Messiah, they refused to say it out loud, and they refused to proclaim their faith in him. And because of that, their unwillingness to stand for Jesus, they would be judged by God as well. And Jesus explains that their heart priority, what mattered most to them, was not the glory of God, but what mattered most to them was the glory that comes from other men. Meaning, what mattered to them was that they would be approved by their fellow leaders. It mattered even more than being approved by God on the final day of judgment. That's an incredibly tragic and sad state of their hearts. Now, at the end of our section here, Jesus raises his voice. The word "cried out" is simply describing that he's saying this in a very loud voice to make sure that the entire crowd that's gathered hears what he has to say. He cries this out: "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus, when he says, "believes not in me," is not saying you don't want to believe in me. He's saying that if you believe in him, it's not faith in him alone. Believing in him is actually believing in God who sent him. So the Son represents the Father, and belief in the Son is true belief in the Father. Rejection of the Son is rejecting the Father as well. And to make sure they get this point, he says, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Now, this is going to connect with Jesus making this same point two chapters later in John 14, verse 9, when speaking to his disciples and to Philip in particular, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so seeing Jesus equals seeing God the Father. We learn later from the New Testament that God the Father is invisible, and God the Son has made the invisible God visible by his life in this world. So seeing Jesus equals seeing God, and Jesus is the visible representation of God, his Father. Let's also link Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 with that point, that Jesus is the visible representation of God the Father. And I'll let you read that verse in Hebrews and make that connection on your own. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light. This is going back again to John 1, verse 9. Jesus is the light of the world that came into the dark world. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The idea here is that Jesus is the only true light from God. And believing in Jesus brings us from the spiritual darkness that this world is covered in to the true spiritual light. Let's connect that with Colossians 1:13, which describes that the experience of salvation is being transferred by the power of God from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there are two kingdoms spiritually. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We all lived in the kingdom of darkness before the moment of our salvation. And when the Lord saved us, he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, this is a statement that's easy to misunderstand. Some people think what Jesus is saying here is that I just don't judge anybody. I don't have anything to do with judgment. I never judge people. That's not what Jesus is saying. We know that at the end of history, there is a return of the Lord to this world in what we call the second coming of Christ. And at the same time as the second coming, Jesus himself will sit on the throne and he will judge every person that's ever lived in this world. But when he refers here to, I did not come to judge, he's talking not about his second coming, but his first coming. So the idea here is the two comings of the Lord have two distinct purposes connected to them. The first coming purpose is the purpose of salvation, to accomplish the mission and the plan of salvation. The second coming purpose is the purpose of judgment, to hold people accountable to how they respond to the purpose of the first coming. So, do we embrace the message of the gospel and accept it and believe it and are saved by it? Or do we reject the message of the gospel? So the day of judgment will hold people accountable for that relationship and response to the gospel of salvation. But here he's referring to the purpose of his first coming was for the purpose of salvation. Then he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken to him, or the word that I have spoken, will judge him on the last day. This simply means that his saving purpose in the plan of salvation and in the gospel of salvation does not excuse people from facing judgment at the end of their lives and at the end of history. Everyone will be judged. And the standard by which we'll be judged is the standard of the words of Jesus himself. He will judge us on that final day by the standard of his own words. Final statement, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say, as the Father has told me. Jesus is saying here that he spoke not on his own authority, but with the authority of God himself. In other words, there were many, many who claimed to be representatives of God throughout history. But they spoke, unless they were sent by God, they spoke on their own authority, not with the true authority of God. Jesus wants the listeners to know that he spoke only with the authority that God gave him, and that God actually commanded him to speak on his behalf. He gave him a mission to go and to speak for him. And therefore, everything that Jesus ever spoke, every time he opened his mouth and spoke words, he was speaking the word of God. And he spoke only and exactly what the Father told him to speak. And the result of the words that God spoke through his Son Jesus was to give eternal life to those who believe his words and obey them. All right, that brings an end to our long and detailed study through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. God bless you in your final preparations for the Bible Bee Nationals. But even more important than that, God bless you as you study these 12 chapters of the words of eternal life as revealed through the one true light, the Messiah, the Son of God.